Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 49, verse 1. Last week we saw that Jacob bestowed the birthright on Joseph through his sons Ephraim and Manasseh, with Ephraim receiving the greater blessing. And today we will look at, at least start to look at Jacob's blessing on all his other sons. But before we begin, let's once again ask the Lord for his help and blessing. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you again for a wonderful day. Thank you for a wonderful week, the majestic clouds and the rain. We are truly grateful for your mercies, and we ask that as we study your word, that you would open our eyes, help us to see that which we ought to see. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Some ways, Genesis chapter 49 is the peak of the book of Genesis. It's a summary of the patriarchs, its recollections, its blessings, and its prophecy. And within what is sometimes called the Testament of Jacob, we see that 10 of the 25 verses refer to Judah and Joseph, which is only appropriate considering their importance. Another 5 verses concern brothers who are also mentioned in the story of Joseph. That is Reuben and Simeon. So Jacob concentrates on these 4 sons, Reuben, Simeon, Judah, and Joseph. And by the way, it's kind of interesting that these 4 sons, when they are born, each of their mothers reference the Lord when they give them their names. The other sons, Zebulun, Issachar, Dan, Gad, Asher, and Naphtali, in the story of Joseph only appear in lists, and hence they only receive mention in 8 verses among them. It's also noteworthy that several passages in the Old Testament are similar to Jacob's blessing here. The Song of Deborah, with its roll call of the tribes in Judges chapter 5, the blessing of Moses on the tribes of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 33, but also Noah's last words. His blessing especially provides a parallel with Jacob's words. Noah began with a curse on Ham for his behavior, his sinful behavior, and ends with blessing on the other sons. Jacob curses 3 sons for their past sins before predicting a glorious future for his other sons. In both cases, the dying saints' comments foreshadow the future of their respective sons and their descendants. In Jacob's case, it's the future of the Israelite tribes. For Noah, it was the destiny of the nations as listed in the Table of Nations in Genesis chapter 10. And in this testament, Jacob speaks of events of this temporal life. Some of his comments are spiritual in nature. Some are blessings, and some are prophecies of good things to come. And then there are also curses. But all are delivered by Jacob in a spirit of prophecy. However, while some sons are cursed, and we will look at 3 of them this morning, none are denied the blessing of the covenant. All of them include some land in the promised land of Canaan. So overall, the blessings would have given the sons hope. For each one of them knows their history. They know what the Lord had spoken to Abraham. They know that they're facing 400 years of exile in a foreign land, a sojourn in Egypt. And so Jacob's words would provide sustenance and encouragement, not only for those that he's talking to, but also for the tribes to come in the hundreds of years that follow. They would be encouragement alongside the words that the Lord had spoken to Abraham back in chapter 15. Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. And afterwards they shall come out with great substance or possessions. As one commentator wrote, this chapter was a necessity for Israel's faith during the days of bondage in Egypt. So with that introduction, let's start with verse 1. And Jacob called unto his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. Gather yourselves together and hear, ye sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel your father." So Jacob has called, he has summoned his sons. Dad has called for one last meeting before he dies. And everybody knows what that means, and that it's going to be a serious time of Dad giving his lectures. But this is no ordinary meeting. Though facing death, Jacob is very lucid. He can recall previous events clearly, as well as carefully compose his words. Indeed, his speech is poetic and abounds in imageries and symbols. It's quite beautiful and kind of somewhat surprising considering the source. This is the patriarch who has been a shepherd all his life. And here he pronounces his blessings in well-crafted poetry. He reminds us of King David. He's a shepherd, a warrior, and now he reveals that he is also a poet. One commentator summarized the elements of this poem this way, as rhythmical movement, a beautiful parallelism of members, a profusion of figures, a play upon the names of the sons, unusual modes of expression, a truly exalted spirit, as well as a heartfelt warmth. Hopefully I will do justice to this poem and you will also walk away with such adjectives ringing in your heart. This chapter also contains a number of metaphors, images. It turns out that Jacob really likes animals. Judah is a lion. Issachar is a donkey. Dan, a serpent. Naphtali, a deer. And Benjamin, a wolf. But as I mentioned, the theme running throughout this chapter is indeed the spirit of prophecy, speaking in the spirit. And he begins by using a very familiar eschatological phrase, "But I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days." So this expression, "the last days" or "the latter days," occurs 13 times in the Old Testament. 9 of those are in books of prophecy. So as Jacob is speaking to his sons, he's looking past the 400 years of exile, and he's looking towards that return to the promised land. Indeed, some of the prophecies were fulfilled when the tribes of Israel returned to the land of Canaan. Some when the time of judges occurred, others after the kingdom was divided. But he's also looking all the way down to that time when the Messiah will come. The prophecy reaches down to that last day of Christ our Savior. And then others are head scratchers. They're difficult to interpret. However, even though there are elements of prophecy in what he has to say, the scripture declares at the end of his speech that these are blessings. Verse 28 reads, "Everyone according to his blessing, Jacob blessed them." So Jacob is not only being a prophet, but he's also being a teacher. He's being a preacher of blessings. Jacob had blessed Pharaoh. He had blessed his son Joseph. He had blessed his grandsons Ephraim and Manasseh, and now he is ready to bless the rest of his sons. And as the brothers gathered together, they could hardly fail to understand the significance of what they're about to hear, about to to witness. They will be soberly and indelibly impressed with the memory and the importance of their father's words. But in case they are dense, after all, they do have a certain history, he admonishes them at the start with, "Hear, ye sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel your father." So the use of the words "hear" and "hearken," repeating, is something that's used throughout scriptures, and it reminds us of Proverbs, the father there instructing his sons. Proverbs 3, verse 1, "My son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments." Chapter 4, verse 1, "Hear ye children the instruction of a father, and attend to no understanding." Chapter 4, verse 20, "My son, attend to my words, incline thy ears unto my saying." So Jacob is telling them right off the bat, pay attention, listen, not just to what I'm going to say to you individually, but listen to everything that I have to say, because what I have to say affects everyone, especially what he will say to Judah. So it seems as the brothers come in and gather around the deathbed that they are gathered by their own sub-family groups, according to who their mother was. There's the six children of Leah are mentioned first, then come the four sons of the handmaids, and then finally come Rachel's children, Joseph and Benjamin. So as Jacob's fading eyesight, his dim eyes gradually recognize them, he speaks to each one in turn, going around the circle, and he begins with Reuben. Verse 3. "Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel. Because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, then defilest thou it, he went up to my couch." So Jacob begins with some very impressive, manly, strong adjectives here. My firstborn, my might, beginnings of my strength, the excellency of my dignity, the excellency of my power. The firstborn son is often called in Scripture the beginning of his father's strength, testifying to the importance of not only the firstborn, but also the fact that God has given the father sons, testifying to the dignity and power of Jacob, and also what a firstborn should be like, that he should be dignified and strong. He should also be an example to his brothers, to those who follow him, his siblings. But these descriptions are completely turned upside down and reversed in verse 4. It would be hard to find a more withering contrast between a man and his decline, his fall. Such exalted hopes that were shattered by Reuben's sin. Instead of might, strength, dignity, and power, he is unstable as water. And this word unstable is from a root word which describes the lawlessness of the mob in Judges chapter 9, verse 4, wherewith Abimelech hired vain and light persons which followed him. It also describes the wanton prophets by Zephaniah. Zephaniah 3:4, reading the New King James, "Her prophets are insolent, treacherous people." So this word suggests recklessness, a lack of self-control as much as instability. We have a vivid description of such instability in Proverbs chapter 17, verse 14, which reads, once again reading from the New King James, "The beginning of strife is like releasing water. Therefore, stop contention before a quarrel starts. So Reuben was a man of ungoverned principles. He's like water that bursts its boundaries, that overflows the dam, that turns into a flood. But it was not anger that was the problem, but sexual lust. And Jacob is talking about what happened in Genesis 35, verse 22. And it came to pass when Israel dwelt in that land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard it. So at the time, Jacob apparently did not do anything about Reuben's transgression. We're only told one thing, that he heard it. So either his authority had diminished at that point to where he doesn't say anything, or he just chose not to punish his son. But there was one thing he did do, and that's he remembered it. He filed it away. Perhaps this whole time he's preparing his words on his deathbed. And maybe Reuben, all these years, had hoped his dad had forgotten all about the incident. If so, he was mistaken. And on his deathbed, Jacob describes the sin this way, switching to the New King James Version just because it's easier to read. Because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. So Jacob exposes Reuben's sin with the terms bed and couch. And though they're metaphors, it is clear to everyone who's listening what he's talking about. He's describing sexual sin that Reuben had defiled, that is, polluted, desecrated his father's bed, his father's marriage bed. Commentator Leupold wrote, "Here he leaves a public condemnation on record and condemns the deed in no uncertain terms at a time, which serves to make his condemnation all the more impressive. This was a rebuke that none who heard it could ever forget." And he concludes his rebuke by switching from the first person, "thou went up," to the third person, "he went up to my couch." It says this: if Jacob steps back and observing from a distance, he can't but shake his head in sad disbelief that his firstborn would be so foolish. Now, Reuben may have repented of his sins, and considering the repentance and restoration that we see with Joseph and his father, he may have done so, and he may have been pardoned. But there are still consequences, as are often known, with our own sins. For it was a grave sin. It's not just simply a sexual sin. There are other things that are going on here. When Reuben was born, the Bible tells us that when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb and bare a son, and she called his name Reuben. And throughout the story of Joseph, we see clearly what that hatred meant, that not only does he not honor his wife Leah, but he favors the sons of Rachel and almost disowns his others. So this is a sin of spite. He is acting in hatred against his father. Reuben steals what belongs to him, his surrogate wife, and the marriage bed. So Reuben's sin humbles not only his wife, but humbles his dad. It's also a sin of resentment. We have to take into account when this sin occurred. It had followed right after Rachel had died. So this is not a love affair. Going to bed with Bilhah is not an accident. He chose her on purpose. This is premeditated incest. Reuben's aim is to defile his father's concubine Bilhah so that the maid of Jacob's favorite wife, Rachel, will not now become his new favorite spouse, taking the place of Rachel. He wants Jacob to turn his attention away from Rachel and her memory and her handmaid and the sons to Leah, his own mother. So by defiling Bilhah, he is also trying to prevent Jacob's from favoring Bilhah's son, his sons, as much as or more than he already favors Rachel's sons. And finally, this is a sin of rebellion. This was an act to supplant his father's authority. As the firstborn, he was staking a claim by this act to all that his father had. It's an attempt to take control of his family. Indeed, it foreshadows Absalom's rebellion against his father, King David. By defiling King David's concubines, Absalom made clear his intention to take over the kingdom, to usurp the throne. And this kind of sexual sin, incest, is so grave that it will warrant the death penalty in the Mosaic law. So we can understand a little bit more why Jacob is indeed filled with righteous anger at his oldest son. And Jacob places a mark of disgrace upon Reuben and curses him, saying he will not excel. And Jacob's prophecy was fulfilled. Just a few examples of that fulfillment. Korah's co-conspirators in his rebellion were Dathan and Abiram, who were sons of Reuben. In the days of Deborah and Barak, the tribe of Reuben failed to answer the call to arms. And later, their territory seems to be completely overshadowed by the tribe of Gad, and they're periodically overrun by the Moabites. Verse 5. Simeon and Levi are brethren. Instruments of cruelty are in their habitations. O my soul, come not thou into their secret, unto their assembly. Mine honor, be not thou united. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they digged down a wall. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob, and scatter them in Israel. So Reuben was weak in lust. These two are manifestly weak in anger and cruelty. And just like Reuben, Jacob has a particular incident in mind, the story told in Genesis 34. If you recall, in that chapter, Simeon and Levi massacred the men of Shechem in retaliation for the rape of their sister Dinah. And at the time, Jacob has this to say, chapter 30, verse 30, "Ye have troubled me to make me to stink among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And I, being few in number, they shall gather themselves together against me and slay me, and I shall be destroyed, I and my house." Jacob, what about all those dead people? Aren't you concerned about that? He only seems to be concerned about his own reputation and the safety of his family, which is understandable. They are clearly outnumbered, and if it came to battle, they probably would be wiped out. So his concerns are what we could say tactical and strategic and not ethical. But now it is time to be concerned with ethics. Now is the time to deliver God's judgment upon their deeds. And first he says, "Let not my soul enter thou counsel, and don't be united, my soul, with their assembly." So when he says these phrases, he means, I am disavowing their wicked deeds. I didn't have anything to do with that. Not only will I not be a partner to such anger and cruelty, would it not even have it said that he approves of such things. It reminds us of Proverbs chapter 22, verse 24 and 25, "Make no friendship With an angry man and with a furious man thou shalt not go, lest thou learn his ways and get a snare to thy soul. So when their sister was raped, Simeon and Levi's anger erupted and they took vengeance and they slew, the text says, a man, which Shechem stands in for all of those who were killed. And they had killed, not in open battle, not in defending their homes against somebody else attacking them, nor had they just retaliated against the one person who had committed the rape, but they had retaliated against an entire city. As Matthew Henry notes in a bit of understatement, says the punishment did not fit the crime. But they had also misused and prostituted the Old Testament sacrament of circumcision that was supposed to indicate a separation from the world as well as dedication to the Lord. They had profaned the sign of the covenant because they had tricked their enemies into being circumcised to allow Shechem to marry their sister. John Calvin writes that this misuse of the sacrament is the more detestable because they not only rush impetuously upon men, but in a sense, trample upon the sacred covenant of God, of which alone they make their boast. And so here is the proof of their fierce, cruel anger. While the men are still in pain, Simeon and Levi took their swords and attacked the unsuspecting city, killing every male. So they attack, they stab, they slice, they cut men who are incapacitated, who cannot defend themselves. And then Jacob says a strange phrase. He says that they dig down a wall. So perhaps they tore down a wall of the city. But every commentator that I looked at said that's not really the good translation here. Rather, the New King James Version has it, which is just as puzzling, which says, in their self-will, they hamstrung an ox. And there are several ways to interpret this phrase. We're told during the incident that the brothers did capture sheep and oxen. Maybe they hamstrung them afterwards as retaliation to those who survived. Another option is that ox is a play on Hamor, which literally means donkey, and so maybe it's appropriate to refer to his son as the ox. Or the third possibility, which I tend to favor, is that when he's talking about hamstrung an ox, he's referring to himself. That Jacob is the ox, and he has been damaged by what they have done. Either way, Jacob does not want to enter their council. He doesn't want to unite with Simeon and Levi, not only because they are men of anger, but because their anger has brought judgment upon their heads. They are cursed. He says, cursed be their anger, for it was fierce. As you know, as you recall, God had cursed the serpent, and then he had cursed the ground in Genesis 3. And since that chapter, men have also cursed in the book of Genesis, most notably Noah. And Noah's curse is similar to Jacob's. Both curse the perpetrators of the sin, Ham in viewing his father's nakedness, and Simeon and Levi for their slaughter. Yet both curses really fall mainly on their descendants. With Noah, he cursed his grandson, Canaan, and Jacob's curse falls on the tribes, those descendants of Simeon and Levi. And how are they cursed? He says, I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. And dividing is always a weakening. Scattering is losing power. And it's a form of judgment with the supreme example that is the Tower of Babel with God scattering the nations. So the two brothers who had banded together to their own hurt, to others' hurts, would now be dispersed for their own good. So how do we see that in Old Testament history? Well, first, we see that Simeon increases dramatically at first. The first census taken not long after the Exodus shows a count of 59,000 plus people. But the second census, just a generation later, right before they're going into the land of Canaan, revealed that the tribe had shrunk to just 22,000. Furthermore, when Moses gives his blessings in Deuteronomy, significantly, the tribe of Simeon is not mentioned at all. And they eventually disappear. They're swallowed up by the tribe of Judah, and those who did survive at a later date are recorded in 1 Chronicles as living outside the promised land. But then there's Levi. As far as Levi is concerned, he also is scattered. His descendants never have land of their own, but only given 48 cities that are scattered throughout all the other tribes. Every other tribe was allotted a continuous portion of land as their inheritance, but not Levi. But Levi is a wonderful example of God's sovereign, beautiful mercy. His sovereign grace, not only in terms of salvation, but also in gifts, in service, in restoration, in responsibility. The Levites are called to be priests. First, God called Aaron and his sons to be the high priests in Exodus chapter 28. And you know that that is indeed a high privilege, for the high priest was given the responsibility to enter the most holy place, first in the tabernacle and then in the temple, once a year to offer sacrifices on the Day of Atonement. And Aaron, as well as Moses, was of the tribe of Levi. A few chapters later in Exodus 32, the Levites made a heroic stand against their brothers, against idolatry and the incident of the golden calf. And then after that incident, a few chapters later, we see that the rest of the tribe of Levi are called to serve Aaron, the high priest, to do the work of the tabernacle, including taking care of the furnishings. In Deuteronomy 17, they are then also made judges and then teachers of the law in Deuteronomy 33. So despite the curse and the discipline of being scattered, Jacob's prophecy indeed turns out to be a blessing. That's because Levi's inheritance was ultimately God himself, the Lord Jesus. So our God is indeed a merciful God who even in judgment remembers that you and I are made of dust and he pities us as children. And how sweet and wonderful it is to see that not only does he save us from his wrath, but he also restores us and makes us whole, fit for his purposes to do what he has ordained that we ought to do. He places us in a position of honor. And what is the greatest place of honor? It's to be a servant. It's our greatest privilege is to serve him like the Levites. Amen.